How would you describe your relationship with God today? Right now, how would you describe your relationship with the living God that we've thought about, sung about, and celebrated communion of this evening? How would you, if I gave you a piece of paper, how would you describe your relationship with God? Is God little more than a power to help you when trouble comes? Is he someone you turn to only when your own resources have failed? In our reading, in that passage that has been read to us, Israel's relationship with God is being brought under the spotlight, and it is found to be wanting. We find Israel at a significant time of transition. If you've been following with us over recent weeks, you will know that Samuel is God's appointed and anointed man to lead God's people. But Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, are still in place. And Samuel is surprisingly absent from all of those chapters until we get to chapter 7. Israel's ongoing tension with the Philistines provides something of the backdrop of the context for what is going on here. For a nation that desperately need a relationship with God, they desperately need to hear from God, and yet what is going on here and what we see reveals their lack of a relationship with God. Their sense of entitlement and privilege comes to the fore as they pursue the challenges without God. So I have four headings as we look through these chapters. And number one is that God's presence and power cannot be manipulated. God's presence and power cannot be manipulated. And the first clue that reveals Israel's spiritual condition is in verse 3, because after a significant defeat, the leaders say, why? Why? The unthinkable has happened to us. It shouldn't happen to us. We're God's people. That in itself reveals the spiritual state of the nation, and it's about to get worse. You see, an entitlement leads to an assumption, and that opens the door to superstition. If only the ark of God was here. The ark that represents God's divine, awesome presence with his people. A large wooden box overlaid with gold containing God's written law. But the symbol of God's divine presence, look in verse 3, has been reduced to it. If only it were with us, we'd be victorious. Israel's relationship with God has been reduced to superstition. The ark is little more than a lucky charm, a talisman that if it was with us, we'd be victorious. They believe that to have the ark in their presence at the battle lines would guarantee victory. Eli the priest, he has an opportunity to confront such foolishness and irreverence, but he doesn't. And the ark duly arrives in the camp along with the priests Hophni and Phinehas. A further reminder to those that have been paying attention that the spiritual state of the nation is not great. Remember, God has made very clear what's going to happen to Hophni and Phinehas and why. They're going to die on the same day. We saw that the other week in chapter 2. Neither Eli, the priests, Hophni or Phinehas called for a change of heart, but notice what they do. They go along with the people's change of plan. It reveals not just a lack of a relationship with God, but a total disregard for God. You see, what should the priests have been doing? Calling the people to plead with God in prayer rather than bring it to the battle lines. Interestingly, if you follow carefully in the reading, the Philistines seem to have more awareness of what the ark signifies than the Israelites. If you look there in verse 8, their theology may be a little bit off, but their awareness of God's presence draws attention to Israel's lack of awareness of God's presence. You you see what the Philistines are doing should have been at the forefront of what Israel should have been doing. It should have been on the lips of the leaders. But it's on the lips of pagans. Remember what this God did in Egypt. These gods, they're not quite right with their theology, but they're right with their history. They knew what God had done to the Egyptians. And what had God taught his people to do? Deuteronomy, for example, remember what God has done. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember what God has done. Write these things down and remember what God has done, how God has delivered you. And here, on the lips of the pagans, they're reading their history books and they're getting it right. God delivered them from Egypt. The Philistines seem to know more about God than the Israelites do. Throughout that chapter, the first chapter that we read, it's defeat and it's death throughout. Until we read at the close of that chapter that God's glory departs. And the spiritual state of the nation comes into sharp and tragic focus. You see, entitlement, we're God's people. Why? This shouldn't happen to us. Superstition and rituals will not save. What we need is the reality of God's presence, your life and my life. The reality of God's presence and what goes with it is the necessary response that is completely absent in our reading. What a tragedy when the world is more aware of God than the church. When the world behaves better than God's people. When God's leaders especially and God's people fail to honor, trust and obey the Lord whom we claim to be in a relationship with. Matthew Henry, writing many years ago, said, when we fail to worship God as God, we fail to worship him. When we fail to worship God as God, we fail to worship him. And these Israelites have failed to worship God. How's your relationship with God tonight? Because it's very easy for those who lose touch with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn to rituals and superstition and search for ever greater, more exciting experiences that may appear to be helpful, but have no real power to help you. And out there in the world today, we see people searching for the latest spiritual fix, the latest ritual, if I only do this. But they have no real power, no power to help them. We will not find security in privilege. I'm a member of Harper Church, or I'm this, or I'm that. We will not find security in privilege or in ritual, however sincere we may be. We must base our confidence not in who we are, but in who Jesus Christ is. And remember, as we have done this evening, remember what Jesus has done and what he has promised to do. We've done that this evening in our communion. Have you remembered the cross? Do you remember the cross as you go through your week? Is your relationship with God alive? Eli's life and ministry ends sadly and tragically. But the writer does give us clues that Eli's downfall wasn't sudden but gradual. There was a compromise here, there was a blind eye there was an opportunity there, but he didn't take it. It was too late. And chapter 4 closes on an incredibly somber note. God will not be manipulated. His word and his purposes will not fail. Is that the God you're trusting in this evening? A God whose word and whose purposes will not fail in your life, in what you're dealing with at the moment. His purposes and his promises will not fail. Secondly, God's presence and power cannot be controlled. Scene 2 opens for us in Ashdod, and we begin to see, as the Philistines begin to see, that the ark of God might be held captive, but God cannot be held captive. Put on a display in a trophy cabinet. The Philistines gather the ark up there alongside their other idols. We won. Let's put the ark on display. That is, until the morning. And the great god Dagon, adopted by the Philistines as one of their chief gods, who is supposed to help them. Notice the irony. He needs help to stand up. I think our writer's mocking the false gods. And despite their best efforts, the Philistines cannot control Yahweh, the God of Israel. Notice what they do. They move the ark from place to place. Everywhere it was the same. People suffer and people are terrified and die until they can stand it no longer. Verse 10 and 11. Despite the best of human ingenuity, God will not be controlled by man. We may be reminded of Balak and Balaam in Numbers 22. If we just try from here, maybe we can get God to do what we want him to do, and it doesn't work. And well, if we just go over here and try from here, maybe we can offer a sacrifice and get God to do what we want to do. No, God's purposes cannot be controlled by us. He won't be controlled to suit our whims and our wishes. We need to remember that he is God and we are not. Do we think we can control God? If we do this, if we do that, if I pray harder or pray longer, he is God and we are not. We submit to his purposes and to his word and trust him. The Philistines claim to know what the ark is. It makes no difference. It must be got rid of. They prefer their gods. They want to live the way they always have. They want gods who can't help them, but they don't want the God who can help them either. They want gods that will allow them to live life their way. The Philistines want a solution to their problem that will not require a commitment to God. And too many people want to make a commitment to Jesus that they're comfortable with, that suits them. But Jesus has made it absolutely clear what he requires. If you want to follow me, he says in Luke 9, take up your cross and follow me. And, you know, in our lives, other things will creep in that we'll start to trust. And after a while, if things aren't dealt with, we find that we've ceased to be following Christ alone. And we've got all these other things that we've collected, just that we hope will make life a bit more comfortable. Commitment a little bit easier. Commitment a little bit less demanding, so that, well, I can do what I want to do while still looking like I'm doing what God wants me to do. No, we've got to follow Christ, take up our cross and follow him. Like many today, maybe you're among them, people who do everything to live with God, attend church, seek to live a religious life, except the one thing that he requires, surrender. Preferring our own gods. But God is clear, he will tolerate no rivals. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And as that chapter closes in verse 12, whether or not they are crying out to God is not clear, but what is clear that in their desperation, as we're told, they raise their voices to heaven, they are not going into the temple of Dagon and seeking his help. No, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Who are you crying out to tonight? Is it to God? Or is it to the other things that you think may help you? All the rest are worthless idols, says the scriptures, but the Lord made the heavens. Thirdly, in chapter 6 to 7, verse 1, God's holiness will not be compromised wherever that may be. And after 7 months, the Philistines have finally had enough and have learned through painful experience they cannot live safely in God's presence. To them, the ark isn't an it which they can move and control. It represents the presence of a powerful God who cannot be messed with. And again, notice in verse 6, they are the ones who remember Egypt. They are the ones who show some understanding of who they are dealing with. And they are the ones who now endeavor to show God some respect and some reverence. And having failed to control him by moving him about, and if we could do this or that, now they set about seeking to appease him with elaborate and expensive offering. Gold, a new car, new cows. everything except the one thing that he requires. That's what people try to do today. They want to get to God every which way but the right way. And they set it on the road to Israel and notice there that they have absolutely no certainty or confidence it's going to go where they want it to go. They don't know whether their sacrifices are going to be accepted. They don't know whether their plan will work. Verse 5, perhaps. That's the gods of this world. They offer no confidence, no certainty. Perhaps I meet people. Perhaps I'm going to get to heaven. Perhaps if I do this, God will be pleased with me. Perhaps. No, we want more than perhaps. We need to do the one thing that God requires, not the many things that we think will appease him. Surprisingly, the cows defy all logic and they head in a straight line, verse 12, towards Israel and the town of Beth Shemesh, where a delighted crowd rejoice. The ark comes to a standstill. There's an impromptu service of worship. And there's a surprise in verse 15. I wonder if you saw it. That's the only time in 1 Samuel that Levites are named in the whole book. Again, perhaps a clue to the spiritual life of the people. The Levites, they're the ones that God charged to take control of the ark, to sacrifices, to carry it, to look after it, and to lead God's people in worship. So maybe there's a ray of hope. Maybe with the Levites, things are going to get better. Their presence means actually that what happens in verse 19 could have been avoided, because God's made clear how he's to be approached. He isn't an it. He isn't an object to be examined. He isn't something to satisfy curiosity. Whether or not what happened in verse 19 was presumption or inquisitiveness, we don't know. But what we do know is that God made clear how he was to be approached, how he was to be worshipped. And tragically, we see that God is still active through his word. He's told you how to do this. You're not doing it. And what happens here in verse 19 prompts the question in verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord? Words that sum up the problem, and they answer and give the solution at the same time. God is holy, so no one can. God is holy, so no one can. When we come to God, we must remember who he is. We must remember that he is holy and we are not. And it seems the Israelites had forgotten. And it's tragic that the Levites who are there in place, the very ones to lead God's people in worship, don't tell them either. Have they forgotten? Is that really how bad the spiritual state of the people are, their relationship with God? Is that bad that even the leaders, even the Levites, have no sense of the awe and wonder of God? How tragic it is where the church's leaders are not leading people to God in the way that God has taught us to lead the people to God. That's a travesty, because it means many, many people are going to a lost eternity, and many, many leaders are going to stand before God one day and give an account for not leading the people in truth. Have we lost the awe and the wonder, the fear and the respect of God? When we come to church, when we take communion, are we aware that God is holy and we are not? We live by faith, and that faith is best expressed in obedience, not entitlement. There's only one person who can rightly stand before God, and that is Jesus Christ. And 1 John tells us that Jesus, the righteous one. And only those who are in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, dare approach the throne of grace with confidence and not presumption. We don't have to say perhaps. We come with confidence, not presumption, not doubt. We come with confidence because Jesus Christ is the righteous one who has stood before the throne of grace and stands before the throne of grace, interceding for you and for me. The Levites, more than anyone else, should have known about God's holiness. And their lack of care further highlights the spiritual condition. when the leaders don't carry out their role in the way God requires, we should not be surprised at what will follow. And what follows? Do you notice? God's people, the Israelites, copy the world. They copy the world. They behave like the Philistines. Let's move the ark. Let's send it somewhere else. Let's not work out how to worship God. Let's move it. That's what they did. Let's do what they did. How tragic. When God's people are more influenced by the world and what the world is doing than by the word of God. Well did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. We're all susceptible because the world's way seemed logical and the world's way seems to offer much. No. We need our noses in the word of God and we need to obey what God's word tells us. And as leaders, we need to point people to God's word and to the way that God has directed us to worship him. And finally, in chapter 7, verses 2 to 17, God's forgiveness is always in response to repentance. Johnny Erickson Tada, the paraplegic lady, has written more recently, she says, if all is calm in your life, there is no opportunity for your faith to be strengthened, your hope to glow brighter, or your love to swell with devotion to God and affection for others. I wish there were easy answers for what has happened over the past 20 years as the ark has stayed there. Battles lost, lives lost, suffering endured. But this is so often God's way. And it's when we come to the end of ourselves that when our own resources no longer work, when we recognize our weakness and accept there is nowhere to turn except God, that he steps in. Because he doesn't work to our agendas. And he knows that some lessons in life are best learned over the long haul and often in the dark, difficult places. And it's in the silence and the circumstances of life that God's people eventually cry out to him. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Notice that. Now, after all these years, they're not crying out of curiosity. They're not crying out of entitlement. They're not looking for answers or solutions, but they are crying out for Yahweh, for God. They lamented, they cried out after Yahweh, after the Lord. Something has changed. They've realized the emptiness of their ways. And now they are prepared to listen to Samuel. Remember the time. We've had four chapters. This is over 20 years. And now they're ready to listen to Samuel. And sometimes, you know, we witness to people, and we want to give up. Don't give up. Don't give up witnessing to people. God's patient with you. Let God be patient with them. Now they're prepared to listen to Samuel, and notice they're ready to respond to Samuel's word, the word that God gave him at the end of chapter 3. But is their response just a repeat of chapter 4 and verse 3 when they cried out for it to come into the battle? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Repentance isn't just an emotional response to circumstances. Dale Ralph Davis writes that true repentance consists of something more substantial. Notice Samuel's message in verse 3. It may surprise us. It may be shocking to realize that God's people are just as much idolaters as the Philistines. God's people are behaving like the world. Before we point the finger, just look at ourselves. How are we behaving? God's people are behaving like the world. And that's what makes Samuel's message a message we need to hear. In what ways do we compromise our faith when we step out into the workplace tomorrow? In what ways have we adopted the world's standards, the world's ideas? Have we made it acceptable to claim to be a Christian while living like a non-Christian? Dale Ralph Davis continues. He says, genuine repentance is the proper preparation for God's mercy, and it will cast down idols and cling to the only true God. Are you clinging to the only true God this evening? Genuine repentance must be marked by observable behavior. And notice that the Israelites, they get rid of their idols. They fast, they acknowledge their sin, and then they perform a simple but meaningful ceremony. They just pour water out onto the ground. There's no elaborate making, copying the world this time. There's no carving expensive golden idols or things to try and appease God. There's just raw, simple confession. Joseph Kreider writes that God's people learned that to worship him appropriately, they needed to worship him in the manner that he specified in his words. David learned that in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Years later, Micah will answer a similar question with, what shall I come before the Lord? And he says, what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Is your relationship with God this evening one of walking humbly with him as your Lord? Instead of looking for the latest talisman, the latest presumption or entitlement, the people have turned to Samuel and they ask him, will you lead us in worship of God? Will you pray for us? And God miraculously and mightily and powerfully intervenes and delivers them from their enemy. And Samuel makes sure that it is God who gets the glory in verse 12. Richard Phillips writes that biblical religion is not a series of techniques for manipulating God's goodwill or harnessing God's power. Rather, it is a humble appeal for God's mercy and grace, which he has offered through the priestly ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. What matters is not having a symbol for God with us when the going gets hard, when the dangers are pressing in, when there's sickness, uncertainty, insecurity, or even failure. What is essential is having a relationship with God and being confident that you are able, that we are able to stand before him, that he is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, and that our relationship is established and strengthened, not with elaborate, expensive sacrifices if we have to appease God. No, that's been done. The one sacrifice that God required has been offered and accepted, Jesus Christ. All that's required is to respond obediently to what he has specified in his word. Repent and believe. We all deserve to be abandoned by God. We all deserve to be abandoned. That shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us, brothers and sisters, this evening is that God's glory has not departed. He has not abandoned us. For the careful reader sees that even in the death of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, God's word still speaks. His promises remain even in the carnage and chaos of our lives. He's still active when we feel his absence more than his presence. Remember what he said in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. The cross may seem like carnage and chaos, a tragic removal of his glory. But again, for the careful reader, the cross was a miraculous deliverance from our greatest enemy, sin. There's no perhaps about it. A triumphant revealing of God's glory on the cross that doesn't signify his absence, but his eternal glorified presence. Making our relationship with God not only possible for those who repent and believe, but permanent. Permanent. How's your relationship with God this evening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, for revealing your glory on that cross, for being seated now in glory at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our priest, who will never leave us, never fail us, and never forsake us. May we know that in our hearts and lives tonight and as we go into this week. In Jesus' name, amen.